Read from the Gospel of Mark in chapter 7, from verse 1. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come to the marketplace, they do not eat. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do.'" He said to them, "All too well you reject the commandments of God, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'He who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is, a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do.'" When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." When he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods?" And he said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile a man." Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us tonight and grant us understanding of it. Look again at Mark 7 and verse 14. When he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile him. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." As Mark records the events that we have recounted in this chapter, initially it all seems to concern something so unimportant and inconsequential. A question is raised about Jesus' disciples not ceremonially washing before they eat their food, and that all opens up two massively important issues. We've already seen the first, which raised the question, by what authority do we live our lives? How does anyone know what is the right way or the wrong way to live their lives? And the Lord Jesus answered that question first of all, and he told the Pharisees that it was through keeping the commandments of God. The Lord God Almighty, who made the heavens and the earth, had revealed himself to Moses and to the prophets, and he told them that life and salvation were to be found in doing God's word. But these Pharisees, for all their religion, were not doing that. They'd let go of the commandments of God, he says. They had set them aside. They had nullified the impact that the word of God should have made in their lives by elevating instead the teachings of the rabbis and studying those things in place of the word of God. And as a result, their worship had become empty and vain, and their teaching, he says, was nothing more than the rules of men. And of course, what the Lord Jesus is doing is, in saying that, is setting before every one of us the distinct possibility that our own beliefs and our own practices, however sincerely we might hold them, as maybe our parents did before us, that they perhaps are the mere thoughts and deeds of men rather than the Word of God. So the question is, have we derived what we believe from the Word of God? Have you checked out your religious ideas by the teaching of Jesus? Have you carefully read through the Gospels? Have you ever done that? Today is the day to do it. Begin today to do that. Because by the time prejudice has hardened your hearts and old age has confused your mind, it's going to be too late for you. How terrible it would be to meet the living God, to die and to meet the living God, and not to have a mediator to speak for you. And so week by week we gather here, don't we, to be taught by the Word of God, to be corrected, to be rebuked if need be, and to be instructed in righteousness from the Scriptures. It is the Bible that tells us how we should live. It's the Bible that tells us what is right and what is wrong in the sight of God, what is truth, what is error. And so that's the first thing that Jesus says in answer to the Pharisees, as we saw last time. He talks about the authority by which we are to live our lives. It is the Word of God. And then the second question being raised is the one that we're going to think about tonight. And that is this: what is uncleanness before God? What is it that defiles someone in God's sight? And the Pharisees were convinced that they knew the answer to that question. In fact, they were amazed at the possibility that someone might not know the answer to that obvious question. It is, they thought, what you eat that defiles you, or eating the right food, but in the wrong way, without washing your hands in a ceremonial way first. That's what made you clean. And they could appeal to Scripture. They would appeal to the book of Leviticus, that specifies what is clean and what is unclean. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Say to the Israelites, of all the animals that live on the land, these are the ones you may eat. You may eat any animal that has a split hoof completely divided and that chews the cud. There are some that only chew the cud or that only have a split hoof. You must not eat them. The camel, though it chews the cud, does not have a split hoof. It is ceremonially unclean for you. The coney, though it chews the cud, does not have a split hoof. It is unclean for you. And the pig, though it has a split hoof completely divided, does not chew the cud. It is unclean for you. You must not eat their meat or touch their carcasses. They are unclean for you." Leviticus chapter 11, verses 1 to 8. They would have looked at a passage like that and said, "Well, it's obvious. It's obvious what makes you unclean." And that chapter goes on then to deal with other creatures of the seas, birds, flying insects, reptiles of different sorts. And in 47 verses, it spells out what is clean and could be eaten and what is unclean, which if you ate that food, you would be defiled. And by the time of Jesus' earthly ministry, the recent history of the Jews had given tremendous power to that emphasis in the Pharisees' teaching on this matter of clean and unclean foods. 2 centuries before the coming of the Lord Jesus, the Jews had been cruelly oppressed by Antiochus Epiphanes, the king of Syria, and he had been determined to eradicate the religion of the Jews. His army had conquered Jerusalem, they had desecrated the temple, and then a very severe persecution of the Jews began. And amongst the other things that Antiochus demanded was this demand that they should eat pig's flesh, and that coming so soon on the back of their return from their exile in Babylon because of their disobedience of God. The Jews preferred to die in their hundreds rather than eat this unclean food. One of the intertestamental books that we don't regard as scripture is the book of Maccabees, and chapter 4 and chapter 7 of book 4 of the Maccabees recounts an incident. It's probably legendary, of a woman who had 7 sons who were apprehended by the Syrian forces and were being pressurized to eat pig's meat. And they refused. And so the first son had his tongue cut out and his hands and his feet cut off. And then he was roasted slowly in the fire as if he were a pig. The second was scalped. And one by one, those 7 boys all perished for their refusal to eat pig's meat. And all the while, the mother standing there, encouraging them to endure rather than eat unclean meat. Every Jew in the time of Jesus knew that story. 200 years later, they'd been brought up on that stuff. What made a person unclean? Eating prescribed unclean foods, or eating clean foods without washing ceremonially first. And the Pharisees took that belief and they rubbed the conscience raw of the people of God in the first century in Galilee, and scrupulously observing those prohibitions became the focus and the definition of what it meant to be a true child of God, they believed. Now notice how the Lord Jesus answers this question of what makes us unclean in the sight of God. Mark dramatically conveys the significance of the occasion, showing how Jesus called the crowd to him. He didn't want anyone to be in the dark about this question. And he says, "Hear me, every one of you, and understand." Verse 14. And evidently the fact that Jesus prefaces what he says in that way indicates that it's a very important announcement. I take it that you know that not everything in the Bible is of equal importance. It's all inspired by God. It's all profitable. And every part of the Bible serves in itself an important function. But, for example, the 6 chapters that begin the book of 1 Chronicles, they're not nearly as important as the 6 chapters that make up the Epistle to the Ephesians. Those lists of names in Chronicles have something to teach us. But the New Testament epistle to the Ephesians is obviously much more important in what it teaches us. And the same is true of the words of Jesus. They were not equally important. And that's why you have we have preserved just a small portion of what he taught during his 33 years on earth. Jesus didn't say, "Hear me, everyone, and understand. Herod is a fox." Didn't say that, did he? On an occasion, he did say, "Go and tell that fox, Herod." But it was like a throwaway line. It's true, and it's inspired. It's speaking about the cunning and the cruelty of King Herod. But there were other words that Jesus spoke that are far more significant than those words about Herod. And he would introduce those words with phrases like, "Truly I say to you," or "Most assuredly I say to you." And when you see that, you must realize that what Jesus says on those occasions is especially important. And we must know, and we must understand, and we must do what he says when he prefaces those words, "Assuredly I say to you." Now, 9 times in Mark's gospel, the Lord Jesus speaks to people and he says, "Listen to me, everyone." And he's pleading with people to understand. And then he even repeats what he's been saying to the crowd here when he goes into the house later with his disciples. He says it all over again to his disciples, and they can't believe what they're hearing. And they ask him about what they think must be a parable. He can't actually mean what he's saying. It must be a parable. And Jesus has to say, "Are you so dull? Don't you understand?" These men were Jesus' disciples, his own apostles, but they were dull and they didn't understand. They'd been with him at this point for 18 months. But they were still dull. They'd heard the Sermon on the Mount by now, but they were dull. They'd seen Jairus' daughter raised from the dead. They were still dull. They still didn't understand. How frustrating that must have been for the Lord Jesus. Are you so dull? Jesus is challenging us. How long have you been coming to church? How many decades for some? Do you understand the gospel yet? Do you know God yet? Do we know why Jesus Christ came and lived and died? Do you know the way of salvation? Are you on the way? Or are you dull? And what are you doing about it? So what did Jesus say in answer to this question? What makes a person unclean? He says two things. He says, firstly, nothing that we eat can make us unclean. The Pharisees thought that they were clean before God because pig meat had never passed their lips. No, says Jesus, nothing outside of a man can make him unclean by going into him. And then he expands on that, and he's longing for his disciples to grasp what he's saying. Don't you see, he says, nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean, for it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then out of his body. In saying that, Jesus makes all foods clean, we're told. Nothing you eat can defile you. People may choose to eat every single part of a pig, even its trotters. They're not defiled by that. People can eat a dog and not be defiled by it. People eat grubs. You've seen these silly programs on the television where they have to eat these different grubs and bugs. They're not defiled by eating those things. People eat birds' nests and sharks' fins and pieces of elephant and animals' blood and grasshoppers or a thrush. You're not defiled by those things or made unclean. You could be cut adrift in a boat at sea for weeks on end or survive a plane crash high in the Andean hills, and after weeks of dreadful pangs of hunger and thirst, resort to eating the flesh of the dead bodies that lie around you. You're not even defiled by that. You can swallow various drugs. Those chemicals don't make you unclean. Nothing that enters a man through his mouth can make him unclean. Nothing puts him beyond the reach of redeeming grace. That is what Jesus is saying in this text. What goes into your body, eventually in through your mouth, goes into your stomach, and eventually your body evacuates it. You cannot be defiled by food. All foods are clean, Jesus says. Now, for these men, these disciples, that was absolutely revolutionary. It seemed to go against everything they'd ever believed and everything they'd ever been taught from the Old Testament. It certainly went against their distinctiveness as Jews. It went against all that they'd been taught by their fathers. Here is God's Messiah, and he says to them, all foods are clean foods. You're free to eat whatever you choose to eat. That is the Christian faith. There is no list of banned foods with which you must agree and swear an oath that you won't eat these things if you ever become a Christian. You may eat anything, and more than that, you're free to eat with anyone you choose to eat with, whoever invites you. There's no such thing as an unclean home into which you cannot go, or an unclean table around which you may not sit. There are no separate tables in a fellowship hall or at a fellowship lunch. There's one food prepared, and it's given to Jews and to Gentiles alike. It simply depends on taste. If you choose to be a vegetarian, it's entirely up to you. That's your choice. But you can't impose that upon anybody else and say, this is the Christian way. Because the Christian way is all foods are clean foods. So what Jesus says here is absolutely revolutionary for his disciples. Simon Peter was there when Jesus said that to the crowd. And when the Lord repeated it to the disciples in the house afterwards. But it was very hard for him to believe that what Jesus said was right. In fact, you might remember that it took a vision and a voice from heaven before he would believe it, years later, before he was persuaded. Peter was still keeping the Jewish food laws 2 years after Jesus said this to him. He was still carrying all that baggage of his Jewish cultural background into the kingdom of God with him. And then he had this vision from God and a voice from God sounding in his ears telling him to eat. Do you remember what he did? He had the temerity to contradict God. "Not so, Lord," he said. The food laws, you see, were so engraved on his conscience that he could even say to the Lord when he was told to eat, "No, Lord." "All foods are clean," Jesus says. "It's not what goes into your mouth that makes you unclean." And as you know, even with a vision and with a voice from heaven, only a short while later, Peter slipped back into those cultural prejudices, and very soon he was refusing to sit at a table with Gentile Christians in the church at Antioch and to eat with them. And this issue of food, you see, almost tore the first century church apart. And if the Lord Jesus hadn't have insisted on this and made the point crystal clear, then Christianity would have remained a little sect of Judaism and not the radically new thing that it actually is. "So nothing that enters you from outside can make you unclean," Jesus says. But then he not only says that, he goes on to say, what makes us unclean comes out of our hearts. He said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile a man." The problem, says Jesus, is not your stomach, it's your heart. The problem is not what goes through your mouth and down to your belly, but what comes out of your heart. The heart of the matter is the heart. And what comes out of the heart are, he says, all these evils. The evil that continually leaches out of your heart is what makes you unclean. The message then of Jesus is not about food laws. It's this great challenge about your heart. And he's not challenging them alone, is he? He's not saying what comes out of you to the disciples or to the Pharisees. He's saying what comes out of a man. And then he talks about what comes out of men's hearts. Whether Jesus is addressing one man like Nicodemus, or a crowd like the 5,000 that he fed, the problem they had was all the same. The problem was the heart and the wickedness that comes out of the heart. And it's exactly the same for us today, here as we sit in this place. This is the worldwide plight of man, the wickedness that dwells in our hearts. So what is Jesus saying? Well, when Jesus talks about the heart, I take it that you realize he's not referring to that biological organ that beats away, pumping blood around the system. He's talking about the very center of a person's life, the seat of our thinking and our decision-making and our affections and desires. Every culture and every language has a word like that for the heart when it talks about the real inward person, you, your soul, your mind, your spirit, that which motivates your life. And so we all know what Jesus is talking about when he speaks about the heart. And he says that is the source of the evil that is in your life. Again, he doesn't mean by these words that the material world is evil, that the physical is evil, and the spiritual and the immaterial is good. Christians are not to think of God's creation, of our bodies, as being bad. They are made by God, and therefore they can't be evil in themselves. So Jesus isn't saying the only thing that matters is the heart. The only thing that matters is the spiritual. Nor is he saying that if we get in touch with our deepest feelings and learn to listen to what our true heart is really telling us, we'll find our real identity and we'll discover true happiness or fulfillment or whatever. He's not talking in any of those sort of ways. What he's saying is, your problem is that you have a poisoned well at the heart of your personality. And that's not because you were particularly evil, but because you're a human being. You're a fallen creature. Every one of us has this problem, this great problem. And that's why when someone becomes a Christian, so often you find that they say that they are aware that Jesus had shown them their heart. And in discovering God, they discovered themselves. There is no other way. So my task then is not to help you come to get in touch with your truest feelings, or to help you search for the hero that's inside of you, or anything like that, because what you might actually find inside you isn't a hero, but a villain. It may be that the feelings that most truly express you is lust, or self-pity, or anger, or jealousy, or bitterness, or any of the other things that Jesus speaks about. Where are these things located? In our hearts, he says, and the fact that they are there means that we've got a colossal problem. We've got an enormous difficulty. It's not a problem with the structure of society. It's not trouble caused by the externals of my circumstances. They're personal problems. They're individual problems. The foolish things that you say, the stupid things that you do, those are just signs and symptoms of this disease that Jesus is talking about. Your bad actions and words all owe their origin to your heart. The problem is internal. It's within. So what the Lord Jesus is saying to us is, cheer up. Cheer up. You are much worse than you think you are. Cheer up. Yes. Because he is willing and he is able to cleanse that heart and to cure the sickness, to do for you what you can't do, but to hear the good news, you've got to hear the bad news first. But then you might be sitting there wondering, well, what were all those Old Testament laws about? What was that regulation for in Leviticus 11? Well, those regulations served two purposes. One was to enforce a separation between the people of God and the Gentile nations, the pagan world. It was to keep Israel as a distinct nation. They were to be a separate, holy kingdom of priests and a separate nation. And this simple abstinence from certain foods would be the major way by which they would learn that and that would enforce that. And the second purpose of those laws was in anticipation of the coming Messiah, who was going to bring about a true and a real and a lasting cleansing by his work on the cross. He would be the Lamb of God who would take away all defilement. And at that point, the ceremonial laws about clean foods and unclean foods would become absolutely irrelevant. The deeper truth that they had pointed to arrived at that point. They were fulfilled by nothing less than the Son of God himself. And after that point, those laws and regulations would be completely dismantled. So Jesus is saying here that the Old Testament food laws weren't touching the human condition at all. So here's a couple of people, or let's say here's a couple, who are having marital problems. Here's a family where there's abuse going on in the home. Here's a man who's deeply discontented. Here's a girl who's a thief. None of them are living clean lives in the eyes of God. And the Christian answer to such people is not, you've got to abstain from certain foods. That wouldn't even begin to touch the problem, would it? Why are these people acting up in this way? Well, cheer up, you're worse than you think, Jesus says. It's because of your wicked heart of unbelief, and Jesus Christ alone can give you a new heart. Now notice what Jesus does here. He describes what comes out of the heart in verses 21 and 22. And the first six or seven terms are plural, and they're talking about actions. And the second list is singular, and they're denoting attitudes, sinful attitudes. The first is evil thoughts. They might never register in a man's life. He may never express an evil thought by a certain look on his face or action. But if those thoughts wash around in his heart, they are evil and they defile him. And then he mentions adulteries, that is sexual immorality. The Greek word there is the word from which we have the word pornography. And pornography is everywhere today, isn't it? And such influences make you dirty. And lust, for it comes from the heart. He goes on to mention fornication, which is a more specific form of immorality. All sexual sin, though, starts with this imagination in the thoughts of the heart. He speaks of theft. And our country's full of thieves. They'll break into your car or into your home, steal everything. They'll do it in a moment. The purse in the bag on the top of the shopping trolley, in the supermarket. That can go in a flash, can't it? People will steal state secrets. People will steal computer programs. They'll steal newborn babies. Theft lies in the heart, Jesus says. What about murder? Where does it come from? From a desperately wicked heart. What about covetousness, greed? Well, that's evident, isn't it, we'll say, in the fat cats. But don't you recognize it in yourself? He mentions wickedness. The word means malice, a broad word for those who will do anything for a cheap thrill or to make easy money. They'll do any dirty trick. They're unreliable, malicious men and women who are all too ready to do the shady deal. And the seeds of all these things are in our hearts as God sees us. And all that restrains us from giving full vent to these sins is the particular circumstances of our lives. If they were different, and if there were no check or restraint upon us, then any of these things, even murder itself, would be flowing out of our hearts tonight just as they ooze out of the hearts of many other people. And then he talks about deceit, in other words, trickery. The man who knocks on the door and says he's from the water board as a friend is coming in through the back door to steal a pensioner's money. The middle-aged stranger who chats away to a little girl on the computer and tells her that he's 16 years of age and he wants to be her boyfriend. Or the man who tells his wife that he's working on the computer in the study at home, but he's emailing another woman. Deceit flowing from the heart. Smiling on your face, but hating and coveting in your heart. He talks of lewdness. That's an old-fashioned word. It means moral debauchery. There are things happening in the world today and in our society today that the amoral media can only hint at because they're so unspeakably vile and defiling. They shock even policemen and hardened reporters. Their sins committed without a qualm. And those sins are coming out of men's hearts. An evil eye, that means envy, that blights relationships. For example, a lady who who can't rejoice in the success or the possessions of her friend, who's envious of her figure and envious of her brain and her boyfriend and her money and her clothes and her popularity and even her holy love for Jesus Christ. It's all in the heart, and it comes pouring out of the heart in our resentful glances and spiteful words and deeds. Slander. That's the word in our text here, blasphemy. It's the word from which we have the word blasphemy. You hear it in the tone of the voice. Do you know about him? Let me tell you about him. Let me tell you what I know. What he did. What he said. And we paint people in the worst possible light. That's slander. Starts in the heart. And he mentions pride, arrogance. It's describing people who've got contempt for almost everyone except themselves. They might put on a show of humility. Oh, I'm just an ordinary bloke. I'm just an ordinary Christian. Simple Christian. I don't use long words. I haven't been to university. And so on. Oh, but what pride there is in the heart. And the final word there is foolishness, folly. It's referring to moral folly. It's the sort of folly that you see in celebrities when they're caught by policemen with a prostitute in the car or soliciting in a public toilet, and there are their photographs in the newspapers of their charge. Where did it all start? Where did all that folly come from? From the heart. And it makes handsome men and beautiful women unclean. That's Jesus' diagnosis. And he says, this is the heart of men. He's saying to you tonight, this is your heart. This is your condition. The sins of the whole of your life, every sin you've ever committed, has come from there, from your heart. That's where it's come from. The sins of today, from your heart. And right from your first day to this day, every single sin in your life has come from that source. You can't blame the devil for it. It's out of your heart that it's come. And Jesus was referring to that back in verse 6 when he quoted from Isaiah, and he says that their hearts are far from me. That's God speaking. There's the God of love who loves righteousness. But when he looks at the imagination and the thoughts of our hearts, he sees evil only continually. Our hearts are as far from the heart of God as the devil is. As far as darkness is from light, Jesus says. The Lord Jesus says, men love darkness rather than light. That's the human problem. It's not unclean food and it's not unwashed hands, but the heart that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The Lord Jesus then is saying that what we do in daily life is the expression of that polluted well that is springing up in the human heart. Notice he doesn't say, for from without, by the pressures of society and all the negative influences that are upon people's lives, from that comes arrogance and a self-centered life, and so on. That is what many people would tell us today. But Jesus says, no, the problem is the condition of your heart. And as you know, Western civilization has universally denied human sinfulness now for a long time. And personal responsibility for our action, that has been denied as well. No matter how bad you've been, no matter how many sex acts you've performed with how many people of whatever gender, whatever drugs you've ingested during your life, no matter how much corruption you've enjoyed through your lifetime, you're still regarded, on the whole, as innocent. There is a total denial of the corruption of the human heart and the evil that comes out of it. So every person is thought of as essentially good. And evil, when we see it, well, we have to say then it's some sort of dysfunction in an otherwise good person. A sickness, not a sin. So they should never feel shame. They should never have a sense of guilt about these things. Well, if you want to believe that, I'm saying the Lord Jesus Christ will hold no attraction for you at all. He will not have no glory as the Redeemer. He tells us sin comes from within, and the greatest need we have is for inner change, an inner cleansing. So he says, cheer up, you are much worse than you think. But it can be changed for good by Jesus Christ. Only those who deny their sin, you see, are unredeemable. And failing to face up to Jesus' diagnosis is the supreme tragedy in life. So the question is, will you listen to the diagnosis of the Son of God? As he tells you that every one of us has by nature a heart that is desperately wicked, a fountain, as it were, of every form of ungodliness and iniquity. The Bible tells us that the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. It's a very striking phrase. The carnal mind is enmity against God. Not that it has enmity towards God, not that it holds enmity or expresses enmity. The carnal mind in itself is enmity against God. The disposition of every human heart by nature, I suppose we could say, is pictured by a clenched fist against God in its rebellion. That's the inward problem of the heart that Jesus talks about here. A heart that loves sin, a heart that is the spring of sin, and a heart that is enmity against God. But has that problem of the human heart ever become a pressing personal concern to you? That's the question. I'm not asking, you see, whether you believe in theory, in human sinfulness. My question is, has your bad heart ever become a matter of deep inward consciousness of the awfulness of your guilt before a holy God? And do you realize that if your heart is not changed while you live, then after death, that will be the state of your heart forever and ever? It'll be in a state of enmity against God and under his condemnation. A true Christian, you see, is a person who has, in all seriousness, taken to heart this problem of sin. The degree to which we feel the awful weight of sin will differ from one person to another. The length of time over which a person feels this consciousness of sin will differ from one person to another. There are many variables. But Jesus Christ never brings his healing virtue into the life of anyone without they first know themselves to be a sinner. He said, I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. For you to become a true Christian, then you have to take seriously this problem of sin, personal sin. And if you do, then I have good news for you. It is that Almighty God has taken the initiative in doing something about sin for sinners. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sins. Your sins, the Bible says, though they be red like crimson, shall be whiter than snow. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In other words, through the sacrificial death of the Son of God, the Father has been reconciled to sinners. His wrath towards us has been turned away, and there is therefore now no condemnation for us. And to those he loves and cleanses, he gives new hearts, new spirits, and as he promises through Ezekiel the prophet, I'll give you a new heart, I'll put a new spirit within you, I will remove your heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Do you remember how King David once committed that awful sin. He'd followed the lust of his heart, and there was adultery and pregnancy and murder. And he fell into disgrace, and he fell into grief. And in true repentance, he sought the mercy of God, and he cried out, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me." If you ask God to show you your heart, to search your heart, and to show you the state of your soul, if you ask God for a new heart, a new spirit to be put in you, do you have an inward witness that this spirit has been given to you and you've been given a new heart? Don't hurriedly say yes. It's not me that you are to answer, you see, but the Lord himself. Answer with an answer that you'll be prepared to live with for eternity. And be content with no answer, but one that will make you comfortable in the day that you must die, and safe in the day of judgment. The Lord bless his word to us.